Thank you, Blake. Please take a Bible and open, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start with a text there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 18. It's good to be together today. We appreciate your presence. We do have a number of our members that are away traveling, and we wish them safe travels. Those who are away due to health, we wish them also safe return and a safe return to health. At the end of our class this morning, Brady mentioned that next week in our adult auditorium class, we're going to be starting a new study, and I wanted to take just a moment to kind of give a plug for that. We're going to be dealing with the subject of the heart. We're going to draw from a phrase in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, out of the heart, and we're going to have handouts that we'll do. We'll break it up into about six lessons, and we will take our time through those lessons. But the first one will deal with the biblical view of the heart. The second one will look at some what I'm calling contrasts of the heart. You'll see a number of areas in which there are contrasting thoughts, contrasting attitudes that can come from the heart. Then we're going to look at two lessons in which we're going to consider drawing from the wording in Proverbs 4, verse 23, the issues of life that text tells us come from the heart. Then our last two lessons, we will look at what the Bible teaches about changing our hearts and how that is something that is possible. And then we'll end in lesson six by looking at God's knowledge of our hearts. It'll be a little bit different than some things that we've done lately, but I would encourage you, if you're able to join us for that adult auditorium class starting this next Sunday. And we'll have handouts for that. If I'm able to get them by Wednesday, I may try to have them by Wednesday. Don't hold me to that, though. We'll see what I can do between now and then. Let's start with two texts that I think are very familiar to each of us, both of which feature children prominently in the text. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You'll notice here the admonition that we are to become as little children. Turn over to the next chapter in your Bible, over to chapter 19, and go down with me, if you would, to verse 13. And I want you to see that the Lord, to some extent, continues with some of this same teaching on children. And in verse 13, to start with, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So here in particular, we notice the description of children and really the pattern and the example that they are offered as here in this passage that the Lord says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." I'd like us this morning to talk a little bit about how we may understand that. Here, Jesus essentially, in both of these passages, sets children forth as an example for those who are his disciples. And I'd like us to just consider briefly a few areas in which I think that may have application. In the text, he deals with humility. And we're not going to look directly at humility in those words, but we are going to break it down and look at a few different aspects that stem from humility. For example, I think one of the first things that we can recognize is that children are accepting. And what I mean by that is they don't come into most relationships and most situations with a preconceived notion of, well, here's who I'm going to enter into my friendship and who I'm going to associate with, and here's those that I'm not going to. Now, they may develop that as they grow, as the influence of peers or the influence of adults has a play on them. But initially, children don't know and have any kind of sense of that. So you have, look sometime when you see a bunch of kids playing together and And most often you'll see that they just kind of engage with one another and are accepting of one another. I'm reminded of an example that we looked at a few weeks ago when we dealt with the fact that Barnabas is described as the son of encouragement. That's what that name means. Over in Acts chapter 11, you'll remember that we looked there in Acts chapter 11 at an example of that when the text tells us about Barnabas going to Antioch, and verse 26 says, and when he had found him, previous verse describes him going to look for Saul. And it says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It would have been so easy for Saul, this persecutor of the church. You'll remember that initially one of the things that Barnabas does is when Saul came to Jerusalem, many of the Christians didn't want to have anything to do with him. And yet Barnabas takes him and brings him. Here we see kind of a similar attitude. He's encouraging him to join in the work. As Christians, we need to be accepting not only of other people, but we need to be accepting of the truth of God's Word. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, those in Thessalonica are praised for this, in that they, when they heard the message of the gospel, recognized it as the Word of God and received it and applied it into their life. Notice the text tells us, beginning in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We should not have an attitude that is cautious and hesitant and it never is willing to submit to the Word of God when it's presented. Or, that's not the way I've done it. That's not what I've thought in the past. Instead, if it's within the Word of God, we must be accepting of it. Now, let's understand, that does not mean that we are naive in the way that we approach things. There's a beautiful statement the Apostle Paul makes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, where there he will draw upon this idea of children. And, you know, while Jesus will praise it in many respects, there are some times in which we should not be like children. Paul here will say, don't be children in understanding, but in malice be babes. In understanding, be mature. So we're not talking about, when we say accepting, that just anything that comes along, we accept it. But if it's the Word of God, if it's what the Bible teaches, we can't be so set in our own lifestyle, our own attitudes, our own belief system, our own sense of, here's the way I think it ought to be, that we're not willing to accept God's Word. Second characteristic of children is that they are trusting. And I can think of no better example of trust than we see in the example of Isaac. Go with me to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 22, this child that is given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, this child through whom so many promises had been made, the Lord then tells Abraham to go and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And what a remarkable demonstration of trust in God it is that Abraham is obedient to that. But I don't really want to focus on Abraham right now. What I want to focus on is Isaac. Because Abraham seems to have understood, you know, when they go and he's going up on the mountain, he tells his men, the boy and I will return to you. And I think that certainly, perhaps as the Hebrew writer will describe, is a recognition that if God's made these promises through Isaac, even if God asked me to take his life, the Lord can return life to him. So there's trust there. But let's notice the trust on the part of Isaac. Imagine this situation. Your daddy takes you to this far-off land, takes you even away from the people that are with you, and where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Let's notice here, Genesis 22, beginning in verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, we might look at this and we may say, well, Abraham's being a little evasive here. Well, perhaps, but when they get up on the mountain, Isaac doesn't continue his questioning. We see no record of Isaac resisting or being unwilling. And is it that somehow he had communicated to Isaac the confidence he had in what God could do? Or is it simply that Isaac had enough trust in his father that even if it was something like this that would require such a sacrifice, he was trusting? However it is, it makes me think about that sense in which children are trusting of their parents. Children are trusting of adults. Certainly that's one reason that sadly in our culture we see instances in which people have taken advantage of that. But what's sad about that is that that can sometimes tarnish that childlike willingness to trust in God as we ought to. We should have a trust that God will protect us and that God will provide for us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul seemed to have that kind of trust. When he could speak of his own life and there refer to persecution that he had faced. And it's within 2 Corinthians that he'll list some horrible kinds of persecution, horrible things that he went through, and yet he would describe it as light affliction, which is but for a moment. And think about what it says about his trust, that he then will say that it is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I tell you, it takes a lot of trust to look at hardship and persecution and mistreatment and to see, you know, that's light compared to the weight of glory. That's temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory. We as well as Christians need to have that same kind of trusting attitude that recognizes that, you know, God knows best. Go with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. And I want us to notice here something that refers to Abraham, since we drew from the example of Isaac to begin with. And really, it even goes back a little further in the account, goes back further in the history of Abraham and Isaac to describe when God had first told him that the time would come when he would have a children. In fact, he is described as a father of many nations. Read with me beginning in verse 17. And it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. Now, I want you to think with me about the flow of this verse that we're going to read. Because if I understand it correctly, he is described as the father of many nations before he is given Isaac in his old age. And yet, Abraham believed that. As an old man, he believed that God could follow through with what he said. But then I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul here, and I think he's referring directly to the logical consequences of what Abraham must have understood about the nature of God if he believed that he was going to be a father of many nations. It tells something about God. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, this life to the dead, I don't know if it's simply a matter of describing what God in other situations did and can do, or if he, like the Hebrew writer, is drawing upon what he understands to be Abraham's trust that God could raise him from the dead, or if instead it's just a description of God's character. But notice the last part of it there, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's referring to this promise, I've made you a father of many nations. Nations? He doesn't even have children yet. How could he be a father of many nations? He calls a situation that did not yet exist. He was not yet a father of even a single child. And so to call something before it even had begun to happen, as though it already existed, demonstrates God's nature, his character. And in the context of this, the trust and confidence of Abraham and from our first example, the trust and confidence of Isaac. Children have that. We need to have that. But notice the third thing that I think is true, at least it ought to be true, if we are in keeping with God's will, if we are raising our children in accordance with God's will, if they are acting then as God teaches them to act, children are obedient. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, there in the Ten Commandment law, you will recall that verse 12 lays down the commandment that children are to honor their father and their mother. In fact, it is a promise, it is a blessing that comes that they may live long, that it may be long with you. Now, that being the case, I want you to think about the fact that when God, in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, through the Apostle Paul, describes the way the world has turned away from God, I find it very interesting because if you've read the last part of Romans chapter 1 and you see these things in which it describes how the wrath of God's revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it then starts this list of all the things that the world has done. And in the course of that list, there are many perhaps that would not surprise you, as it'll talk about hatred, as it will talk about immorality, as it will talk about dishonesty, things such as that. But have you ever noticed that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, almost in passing it says, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents, God considers to be a characteristic of a sinful and depraved world. And I think that's telling to us because we're not talking about something that is beyond choice. Yes, I recognize that little children are growing and maturing and they'll ultimately come to an age in which they stand accountable before God for their sin. But even at a time before they've come to an age of accountability, they are to be trained, they are to be taught, they are to choose to obey their parents. Is that part of why Jesus will talk about the great example of children? Look over in Ephesians chapter 5 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. We as Christians are described as children of God. But in this passage, I want you to notice not just children. Notice, therefore be imitators of God, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I don't have it on the overhead, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. It's interesting because in the context, in the previous verse of talking about girding up the loins of our mind, not conforming to the way the world lives, in verse 14, it then says, as obedient children, we're to live in accordance with God's will. We're to follow the example of children in obedience to our Heavenly Father, just as they are to live in obedience to their earthly father. Children as well are loving. You know, some of the greatest demonstrations of affection and love and concern and appreciation and respect can be demonstrated by children. And I think as we think about that, that's true, as I mentioned earlier, about the acceptance of children, that they don't start with a preconceived idea of here's who I'm going to accept, here's who I'm not going to accept. Same is true with love. If we are talking about those that have not experienced some kind of trauma, some kind of abuse that certainly can curtail these kinds of ideas, children, I think, by their nature, are very loving if they have been loved. They are very accepting if they've been accepted. And so children can even love those that are unlovable. You know, sometimes that can be difficult because we as adults may know of certain situations in which we count others to be unworthy of certain types of love or unworthy of certain types of affection. Children don't start off with that kind of concept. They love even the unlovable. And as we think about what we as children of God appreciate about the blessing of our relationship with God, I think we need to recognize that's been true in our relationship with God. Were we worthy of God's love? Were we worthy of His forgiveness? Were we worthy of His mercy? Had we always been obedient children? No. And yet, what a beautiful passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, the great love that He has shown us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That certainly, if we see that in the lives of children, that loving, accepting nature, that must be our nature as well. Children are forgiving as well. As parents, we often make lots of mistakes. We judge a situation improperly. We're too rash. We're too quick. Or we forget things that we have told them. And children, sometimes when they're young, they may not have much of a choice because they can't just depart. But they generally are willing to accept an apology. They generally are willing to put matters and misdeeds behind them and to go forward with an accepting attitude and not continue to just hold that in their hearts and be unwilling to give it up. Is there any parallel to that kind of attitude when it comes to the way we ought to be as Christians? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's notice a comparison that's drawn in this text, not so much to children, but instead to our Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Are there ever times in which it is our behavior towards God has put Him in a situation in which it must most surely be difficult to forgive us? You know, the Bible certainly describes God's willingness to forgive us. But I don't think we can read Scripture and miss the fact that our disobedience to God, our sin against God, causes Him pain, causes Him anger, causes Him disappointment. That being the case, how must it feel? Though He's willing to forgive the one who is genuinely repentant, how must it feel on the part of God that we continually need that forgiveness? You know, I think part of the point that the Apostle Paul makes in this text is we want that from God, don't we? We expect that because of the promises He's made. Sometimes we may take it for granted. And yet, when it comes to our attitudes towards others, we are very sparing. We are very reluctant to extend that same kind of attitude. Children are forgiving. We as children of God should be forgiving as well. You know, I think children also demonstrate the attitude and example of being hopeful. I think I've mentioned this example to you before, but when I think about the hopefulness of children, I can't help but think about a situation when I was a child. I was kind of a geeky kid, and I really enjoyed history. And I had a uniform for almost every American war that I could put on. But I didn't have much when it came to a World War I uniform. And when my family moved to Springfield, Missouri years ago, I would have been second grade, maybe. We discovered there was an attic in the garage. And I had convinced myself that my World War I uniform was up in that attic. And I couldn't wait until my parents, you know, got up there and searched around that attic to try to find, well, my World War I uniform was not up in that attic. But that didn't change the fact that I was hopeful for it. Now, that kind of childlike hope we may look at and grin, and we may realize that often it is divorced from reality and it's just wishful thinking. But the hope that we can have in Christ is certainly not of that nature. The hope that is promised in the promises of the gospel. Or even when it comes to our interaction and our relationship with other people, when others have disappointed us. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, as it defines for us the kind of love that God would have us to possess and to demonstrate and to show, in the fact that it is a reflection of the kind of love that He demonstrates and shows towards us. It mentions, in talking about love, that love hopes all things. It's pretty easy as adults, though we are children of God, to sometimes get to that point where we're pretty hardened. We've been disappointed. There were too many addicts that didn't have that World War I uniform up there. And so we just get to a point where we don't have many hopes anymore. We don't hope that things will ever get better. We don't hope that anyone will ever do better than they have in the past. Or maybe even when it comes to things in terms of our hope with God, we feel disappointed because of something in the past, and so we refuse to put our hope in God. Let us be like little children and be hopeful. But children also can change. And you know, we see that. All of us, I think, you know, if you have been in a position, and having preached here in the years that I have, I've been able to see, my wife and I were talking about it the other day, little Cole that now plays high school football. He does all sorts of things. I remember carrying him around as a baby when I first came here on trips. And that little stinker, now I couldn't carry him if I tried to. Now we see that when it comes to aging and change like that. But you know, it's also true with respect to change in other ways, because is it ever the case, really, that, you know, that's just the way that kid is? He's going to be that way till he's 70 or 80? No. Think about how many situations in the life of a child. Maybe they really liked certain things. You know, I had all of those uniforms of American wars. I didn't turn out to be in the Army or in the military. There are changes that children can make, even in terms of, well, maybe they started out and they had this negative behavior, but they grew and they changed out of that. Children can change. Somehow or another, though, as we grow older, we sometimes have a tendency to think, this is the way I am. In our 9 o'clock lesson a few weeks ago, I dealt with that attitude of saying, I just can't change. This is the way that I am. We need to be like children and recognize that we can change. Over in Ezekiel chapter 18, you know, Dale in his lesson this morning talked about the attitude of choice, and that God's election of us, His determination of us, is not something in which He makes us a certain way and there's nothing that we can do to resist that. Quite the contrary. Instead, we have the choice. We choose whether we'll obey or not. And I want you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 18, a passage, verse 20, is often one that we use to demonstrate that we don't inherit sin. But it's a beautiful chapter if you haven't read it in a while. And I want us to just look at one section of it in verses 30 through 31. God doesn't command things that are impossible. And so if He describes here, speaking to the Israelites, speaking to adults about what they need to do, He's not describing an impossibility. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Children can change. And we often, as adults, we need to get a new heart. We need to get a new spirit in the confidence that we can change. The last point I'd like us to notice, and in some respects, this is one that we often look to when we go to Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 19 and what is said about children. But that is the fact that, contrary to what I mentioned a moment ago, we don't inherit sin. I wasn't born with Adam's sin on my account. I am born in a condition of innocence. Now, how can I prove that? I think Matthew chapter 18 and 19 demonstrate that. But I think to support that, Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 are talking about the extent to which the Israelites had begun to practice child sacrifice. And you know how it describes it? It describes it as shedding the blood of the innocents. Children are born depraved. If children are born with the guilt of Adam's sin on their account, they could not be described as having innocent blood, and yet that's the way they're described. We as Christians should strive towards innocence in our life and purity in our life. Over in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James chapter 1 and verse 27, let's notice what the Holy Spirit leads James to say as he draws this chapter to a close. Therefore, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, notice, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You remember, we looked at that text where Paul said, in malice we're to be babes. When it comes to the pollutions of the world, we need to strive to have that childlike innocence. You know, we get hardened too much. We're exposed to so many wicked things. If we're not careful, it changes the way we feel. It changes the way we look. It changes what we believe. It changes our attitudes about others, about God, about morality. We need to strive to live a life unspotted from the world. But we need to recognize that ultimately, the way in which we regain that childlike innocence is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's end with a text in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's look together at verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Are you a slave of righteousness, or are you a slave to sin? We've looked this morning at eight different things in which I think we can see that the example that Jesus sets before us of children is an example we need to strive to follow. But as we think about this last one, you know, we mentioned that all of us are born in a state of innocence, but we also mentioned that we can come to and will come to, all things being equal, a state of maturity, a state of accountability. If you've come to that, and yet sin is in your life, and it has not been washed away by the blood of Christ, you need to change that. You need to return to a condition of innocence, and you're not going to be able to do it by just committing yourself, okay, I'm going to not do those things. I'm going to do better. You need to do that. You need to make such a commitment. But you need to also take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 18. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Last Sunday we looked at the requirements of Bible baptism. What does the Bible teach about that? The great significance of it, by which we're buried with Christ, by which we put on Christ, by which we receive the remission of sins. If you need to do that, be an obedient child. Won't you come while we stand and sing?